A sound mind. Ask now the beasts. Chapter 5. A flutter of fur in a hole in the hedge bank, and a beady eye was looking askant at the walker, who in the same moment had frozen still by the roadside. While never taking his gaze off the intruder, not for the fraction of the wink of an eyelid, the rabbit moved round to face him, and there it crouched in the mouth of a burrow, flecked by interweaving shadows from the bramble. A bundle of sleek grey-brown fur, with huge ears erect like twin filters, to strain out every sound from the surrounding air. Never did those intensely living eyes lose hold of their object, or the ears relax their keenness. An orange-tipped butterfly zigzagged wantonly along, wings glowing in the May sunlight, but the rabbit did not waver in its gaze until the faintest movement from the man sent it instantly to refuge with a parting flurry of a white tail tuft. That yard of Worcestershire hedge, so filled with life from the bacteria-laden soil to the raising sap in the uppermost leaf and the gnats that hovered over it, was like a microscopic section of creation. What a living mystery was in that bundle of warmth and weariness peering from the burrow. It began with the wonder of the structure of atoms, whereby space is woven into patterns in which unthinkable power lies in the relationship between hypothetical protons and invisible electrons. It continued in the chemical power of atoms in combine, so that thousands can be built into the complex structure of a single protein molecule. And on protein, all life depends. In that chemistry, which is the physical basis of life, every element has its place, and every compound has its work. Here, for instance, was a red-blooded mammal, dependent for life on the ability of one particular compound of protein and iron to take up oxygen in an unstable combination and carrying it from the lungs through the bloodstream to release it where it is needed, so that the life of the flesh is in the blood, somehow bound up with protein cells, that is, with chemical compounds of the kind most liable to break up. There is heredity, the most stable phenomenon in life. The colour of the rabbit's fur, like the Habsburg lip in human heredity, can be passed on through countless generations, along with the whole form of the creature after its kind, and yet in some way it is linked with a stuff which is chemically as liable to change as an egg is liable to addle. All this built up in a framework of bone and muscle and controlled by a nervous system forms a conscious animal with a fund of instinctive response to its surroundings. And this creature is one strand in the web of life, in this length of hedge, plants, insects, birds, animals, and microscopic germs, all depending on one another, all forming part of the environment for each other, and all fitted for that particular relationship. This web of life coming from God, in whom all live and move and have their being, is the theme of Psalm 104. Here David follows in the main the order of creation described in Genesis 1 and comments on it poetically. The introductory verses describe God manifesting himself in creation, clothing himself with light as with a garment. Verse 5, recalling the foundation of the earth, corresponds with Genesis 1:1. Well, verse 6 shows the earth covered with waters, and verse 7 describes the separation of land and water on the third day, so that hills and valleys appeared. The surface of the earth having taken shape with its rivers and streams, in verse 14 he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. Verses 19 onwards show the work of the fourth day and the appearance of the heavenly bodies. Mention of the teeming life of the sea in verse 25 recalls the work of the fifth day when the waters brought forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. And verses 28 and onward embrace all living creatures of land, sea and air, in showing their continuing dependence on God. The mention of each of these aspects of creation is expanded to show the purpose of the work. Separation of land and water makes the earth fertile and fit home for life. And so David describes the beasts quenching their thirst at the streams and the birds dwelling in the trees beside them. And the bringing forth of vegetation leads to a description of its use for man and beast. And the appearing of sun and moon leads to the pictures of night prowling beasts and of man as a creature of the day going forth to his labour. When this is borne in mind, the psalm reveals a well-articulated structure as a meditation on the days of creation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great, thou art clothed with honour and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever, and coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains at thy rebuke. They fled at the voice of thy thunder. They hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst, and by them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the combs. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. And the young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work, and to his labour, until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are thy works, In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season, that thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die, and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God when I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Two ideas can be seen in it, which are prominent in modern scientific thought. One is the insurgence of life, the pressure of living things to invade every part of the Earth's surface and get a hold on the most unpromising environment, so that there are even tiny creatures on the stones in the most desolate part of the farthest Antarctic. This is seen in the reference to the wild goats in the high hills and the conies among the rocks, and still more in the giant of the seas, Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play with him, according to the RV margin. It's a wonderful picture of the manifoldness and exuberance of life. And the other conception is the interrelation of living things, and the whole psalm reflects the dependence of creatures, animal or vegetable, on their environment and on one another. And so David comes to the conclusion, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Wisdom is shown in the light with which creation begins, in the preparation of the world as a home, in the developments of the web of life in which every creature is a strand, and above all in man, who is capable of contemplating the work and acknowledging the wisdom. Such wisdom shown in the material creation leads to the conclusion that there must be a moral purpose behind it. A purpose which cannot fail and must be eternal. And so David sings, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. And such a purpose implies that God has not left the world to run on its own like a machine wound up and set going. He is personally concerned with it now. And man being what he is, God will intervene in the world. He looketh upon the earth, and it trembleth. But the purpose evokes the meditation as well as the songs of the psalmist, and he will be glad in the Lord, because it is a purpose of righteousness and holiness. And when it is accomplished, the wicked will be no more. When David thinks about God's work in nature, his thought cannot be confined to the material creation. His mind sees behind creation a moral purpose and travels on to the consummation of that purpose in the future day. Creation is a garment with which God clothes himself so that the invisible one may be known. He is to be known by men who are themselves the central point of the creative scheme. And when men with their mental and moral consciousness are seen as a part of the whole creation, then the creation itself leads to the conclusion that the glory of the Creator must ultimately fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. With such a train of thought, Paul is in perfect harmony in his address at Athens. A Greek had said, "It is absurd to speak of love and friendship for God. God is unknowable." But Paul makes him known by declaring him first as the Creator, God that made the world and all things therein. Along with the facts of Revelation, Paul works out the implications of creation. God is not dependent on men, but he giveth all things to all. Having made of one every nation of men to dwell on the earth, he controls human history by governing times and setting bounds to the nations. The times of his appointment include a time of ignorance, but since his object is that men shall seek him, this time must come to an end, and this implies that God will reveal himself not only in nature but in an open message to men. And this revelation, having culminated in Christ and the message in his name going forth to all men, the time of ignorance has ended and the call for repentance had come. Repentance meant preparation for the day when God shall judge the world in righteousness through the man whom he hath ordained. And of this purpose he is given assurance by raising Christ from the dead. And so the revealing of God's eternal power and divinity in his visible works cannot stand alone. Where its message is truly read, it leads on to the revelation through prophets and through the Son in whom the Father is made manifest. Because it shows design, it demands an object and an end, which can only be known through God's direct revelation. Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living creature? The silent rabbit in the hedge has a lot to teach with that bright eye.